How would I pray?
Lord and Father, we pray that our time this afternoon would be very helpful as we look at the beginning of 1 Samuel and as we sort of get into the whole picture of what it was that Samuel did in the capacity that he was as priest, prophet and judge. And Father, we pray that what we learn this afternoon might be helpful for the way we think about your sovereignty and also think about how we might live under your rule, having you as our wonderful King in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you for behaving with Des. I hope that was a really helpful time when he was with you. I had a listen to the recording and that was lovely, which was good. Why don't we quickly go around the room because there are some new people with us, so which will be good, and just introduce who you are so we know who the names are again, and then we'll dive in. Go for it, Alistair. What have we got? What are some of the things that you've noticed in there that sort of are key themes coming out of that? Let's start with this group. Yeah, absolutely. So when you look at the sort of from verses 6 down to verse 9 or so, you see a lot of the way the Lord is interacting and caring for and being sovereign over top. Yep, that's helpful. Any other things that come out of that, came out of this group? Yeah, there's an accountability that he sort of expects there, doesn't he? And or holds them to. That's quite helpful. When that whole idea of being judge over the people, she really picks up on the idea that that's God's right to be that. Yep. Did you want to go on? Is there something else? Yep. No. Okay. This group over here.
I'm interested that she could pray like she did. How many of us can pray about the Lord like that?
And be so prophetic and educated sort of thing.
Yeah, with a 3-year-old child. I mean, really.
And personal. She knew the Lord.
Yeah, yeah.
She had a relationship.
Yeah, well, I mean, in many ways he's delivered her, he's provided for her, he is the one that's overseeing her and answered her prayers and her deepest longings. That's a good reflection. Sounds good. Well, let's have a look at the theology of 1 Samuel and see if we can bring some of those ideas out as they go. Within the book, Samuel is God's spokesperson, the means by which God's word enters history and directs the events to their divinely appointed end. Samuel is the agent of God's rule, and it's a task he never relinquishes. So while he's on the scene, it is through him that God's word is clearly clearly expressed. And so this song, chapter 2, is an important. It has an important function within the book as a whole, because it has a whole bunch of points of contact where it helps us understand God's character in relation to how Israel are going to be responding to. If you think of the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1, remember Mary gets Jesus and her reflection on what God has done for her, and she didn't ask for a child. There's a whole bunch of undertones there in here that sort of reflect of what is going to come. It's interesting that the prayer of Hannah recognizes the importance of really a king. So you can see there in chapter 2, verse 1, in the Lord my horn is lifted high. The horn is often used to express kingly ideas. And to make that more specific, have a look over in verse 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Down a bit further, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So you can see that even in the way that Hannah is expressing that, she's looking forward to the way that God is going to messianically care for the way that he will deal with his people. So it's quite helpful there, recognizing that when you read the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1, there are a whole bunch of things that you think, oh yeah, that's the king to come, which is helpful. In chapters 1 to 3, he exalts book, he exalts Samuel, and while he's doing that, he brings down Eli, the priest. And then in chapters 13 to 31, he exalts David, the king, and brings down Saul. So there's a few things that happen as you see this whole book unfold. So what you've got effectively is the divine rule by which some are to be raised up and others to be brought down. And what's clear is in the whole unfolding of this that none of that is outside of God's control. Those that are raised up is by God's hand. Those that are brought down are by God's hand. Yes, it could have been because of something that they have done, but the response of that is that God is still sovereign, but he is also still judge in the way that he does what he's going to do. And Samuel's actions in appointing Saul are guided by definitive principles. They are guided by things that are already set up. It's not sort of him going, well, now what should a king look like? Let's work that out. He's actually going back to the law of Moses and says, well, let's see what Moses said to Israel way back then about what it would be like to have a king. And so on your notes, I've printed for you Deuteronomy chapter 17. Okay, so this is back Exodus time. After the Ten Commandments have been given, while they wander through the desert on the way to the Promised Land. And he says, Moses says, when you enter the land the Lord God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, you will say, now isn't this prophetic? Let us set a king over us like all of the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. That's prophetic as well. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it in all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Okay, now this is in Israel's law. God already knows that they're going to ask for a king. He knows what the kings are going to do way back then, generations in that sense, way back then, and yet he set out quite clearly that's what's going to happen. So that's what we see unfolding here in the next few chapters. Which is quite amazing. And that is clearly guiding Samuel. He makes it clear that Saul is not to be a king like the Canaanite model, the people who are living in the Promised Land, the kings of the foreign nations. He makes it very clear that if you're going to have a king, it needs to look like Deuteronomy. It's not to look like the other nations. And then in chapter 12, he spells out the terms on which the kingship is to be accepted. So turn over to Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, now what I want you to look for here, I'm going to read it. I want you to look for the error of the original demand. So when they say we'd like to have a king, work out why that's an error. And secondly, when Saul is appointed, look at the conditions that go with that appointment. And third, recognize that the leadership of Saul is not an eternal leadership. It's a very temporary leadership. And who is it that actually retains the leadership of Israel? Even though Saul becomes king, who is it that retains the leadership of Israel. Got that? Okay, so let me read it to you and see what his farewell speech says. So Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you've said to me, and I have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken, whose donkey have I taken, whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, from whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes. If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. And Samuel said to them, the Lord is my witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, for we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is your king. You have chosen the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. It is not wheat harvest. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all of the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet you do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart and consider what great things he's done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Okay, and Saul was 30 years when he became king. All right, so the error of the original demand, what was the problem?
Rejecting God as king.
They shouldn't have ever been like the other nations because they had Yahweh, whereas all the other nations didn't have anything like that. And so to say, you know, we want a king is fairly insulting. So, yep, that's not going to help. And that comes out in verses 17 and verses 19. And then the endorsement of Saul there, what's conditional about it? What must Saul do? what must all of the people do? Yeah, be faithful to God. It's quite clear that Saul is in there, but as long as he and all of the people follow the Lord, then that will be okay. And so that comes out verses 13 to 15, and then the end of the chapter, verses 20, 25 or so. And then the leadership given to Saul, it was temporary. Why was that? Yeah.
They have to remain faithful to the Lord.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. In the way they do what they do. So in your in the notes that you will get, you will find that there's a great little diagram there that shows you that God remains over his people Israel. The way that people Israel know what God wants of them is through his prophet, who is Samuel, and through his law, which is that of Moses. Okay, and so those two particular arms will instruct, and the king's job is to live under those particular stipulations. And if he does that, then the people who will live under the king will then know how to live and follow the Lord. That is the way it's supposed to work. Now remember at the beginning of our time together, we talked about the monarchy. One of the difficulties with the monarchy, one of the risks of the monarchy, is that we turn this around. Often. And the way that the whole monarchy is set up is meant to be the way even the Bible sort of shows it. And so we've turned it the whole way around.
Many of the kings of England have taken that approach, haven't they? God's appointed many there for long, the lawgiver, etc., etc.
Yeah, which is another way of saying, because I'm the agent, then I will determine that. But yet, what they're failing to see... Now, you know, our current queen aside, who is a wonderful woman of God, who does actually seem to understand that God is king and does seem to know how to operate that. She, you know, she seems like an absolutely gorgeous, amazing, wonderful Christian lady. But generally, what we've done with the monarchy at times is we've turned that on its head. Now, we will see that in the Bible. We'll see that in the as the kings flow. And there is no good king until really Jesus, possible exception of Josiah, that will do it the other way around. See how that goes? Yeah, that's a really perceptive question.
Because it sets up almost the Catholic Church's position in terms of, they believe that the Word of God and the Word of the Christian forefathers and the Pope are equal value.
Yeah.
And that's what I immediately thought, that kind of sets up that position.
Yeah, okay. It's a bit difficult to answer. That's helpful reflection. It's a bit difficult to answer that because it doesn't take long, shortly after this, that you see Samuel step away from that role. And one of the ways he does that is appoint his sons to succeed him. And we'll talk about how that's a bit strange as well. So I might come back to that one. Where does Prophet Nathan? Yeah, later on. Yeah, yes, but again, what you see after Samuel is really the end of Samuel having the authority as a judge. So it could be that he was, yeah, that's right. because of the way that he then deals and the way that people respond to it. It's almost like the prophet becomes the consultant rather than the leader. Yeah. Okay, so let's push on there. So the speech as a whole that we've just read indicates that Israel, what they've asked for has been granted. They've got a king. And Yahweh here really makes a gracious concession to say, give them what they are asking for. But he, as Samuel's outlined it there, it's quite clear that the way that that king is to function is still different to the way the other nations are, even though they've asked for a king like the other nations. And then the conflict that you see over the next, well, little while between Saul and Samuel really is the playing out of that tension. If Saul did what was told of him, there probably would not have been that tension. But because Saul was overstepping the mark a bit, then you see that he's got out of line, really. And so you see that come along. And so the song, would you like water? Through? So the song and the speech, the song chapter 2 and the speech, the reason for reading both of those is because really what they do is they help us understand the key concerns of God and that transitioning of, authority across out of God's, out of Samuel's hands to who will be the new king. Okay, can we move into the next part and have a look at Samuel then as a prophet? So what you're going to find is that chapters 1 to 3, let's get into some specifics, so we're going to narrow down a bit now. Chapters 1 to 3 establish Samuel as the priest and prophet. Okay, that's what you've got in those first three chapters. Then chapters 4 to 6 look at what's often called the Ark narratives, which is where the Philistines capture the Ark. It doesn't go so well for them, so they give it back and return it. And then chapter 7, you see Samuel installed as a judge before then moving into the transition into the king. So let's look at that section, Samuel as a prophet, and see how they sort of run. Okay. Chapters 1 to 3 deals with Samuel's early life as he's established as a prophet. He's marked off from the rest of what follows. And we see the significance of Samuel's birth as you move your way through that. So what happens is Hannah is someone who is childless, so she goes along and she prays. She's praying to God. Her lips are moving. Eli the priest sees her doing that and thinks that she's drunk, like those who would hang around the temple in there. And she says, "No. I'm praying. I'm asking for God to answer my prayer." And Eli grants her prayer wish. Give me a son, and comes with this idea that when the son is born, then the boy will be given to the Lord as a way of saying thanks for what you've done. So it's likely that Hannah has probably raised him to the age of about 3 or so, and then he's yep. Yep. Yeah, so, yes, they can pray in all sorts of different ways, but the priest was a particular mediator to atone for their sins. And so they would come and they would make sacrifices or they would make offerings, and the priest would then speak. But it wasn't as if they had no ability to be able to talk to God themselves, which is testified by the fact that Hannah could do that. Yeah. It's also testified by other times throughout the Old Testament, particularly when you get to the beginning of the New Testament, or we're still under Judaistic law, and you see people coming to the temple to pray in lots of different ways. So you remember the poor widow, for example. Okay, so he is born, and then you see in verse chapter 1, verse 20, in the course of the time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Because of what he's done, once he's weaned, verse 24, she takes the boy with her and effectively presents him. So I will now, verse 28, I will now give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord and worship, and he worshiped the Lord there. And then you see her prayer in there. So in many ways, what you see there is the faithfulness of Hannah. And it's lovely to see how she's sort of responded there, recognizing what she's got.
Very different from Samson.
Very from the judge Samson.
But his mother was also childless, and you know that she appealed for a son, and she got him. And he didn't quite go down the same road.
No, not quite. And then so what you see from there after Hannah's song, chapters 2, verse 12, right through chapter 3, is sort of like a bit of a seesaw. You hear about Samuel, then you hear about Eli and his sons. Then you hear about Samuel, then you hear about Eli and his sons. And then you hear Eli and his sons. So you sort of get this sort of contrast as it's going there. So chapter 2, verse 11, the boy ministered before the Lord. So he begins his service under Eli the priest. Chapter 2, verse 12, Eli has wicked sons. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And so you see the significance of what that was. And at the end of that, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, and they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Seesaw back to Samuel. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Okay, a boy wearing that through. So you see how good he is compared to how bad they are, where they go. So verse 21, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Okay, then you swing back to Eli. Verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel and how he slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all of the people about these wicked deeds. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the people. If a man sins against another man. So you can see he said, you know, this is not good that you're doing that one in where they do. So he rebukes them, which is great. Verse 26, and Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord. You see how it's? Can you see how it's sort of presenting Samuel at the expense of where that moves? Verse 27. Then a man of God, who is that? A prophet of God, a man of God, or something, came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says: Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt?" And basically condemns the sons and his household. And says, verse 34, and what happens to your two sons, Ophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before the Anointed One always. And so who? Chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And so you see that run right through. And then Samuel is the one that gets the voice from God, whom Eli goes, go back to sleep, three times. So Eli is now hearing the voice of, so Samuel's hearing the voice of God, whereas Eli is not. Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something to Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. And that time I will carry out against Eli and everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. He does. Verse 19, the Lord is with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of those words fall to the ground, and Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Eli goes from high position, low position. Samuel goes from a boy position to becoming the prophet of the Lord, even above the priest. You see how the narrative plays out? I quite enjoy watching this sort of unfold. I hope you can see that and see how this is sort of playing out in the way they do it. And so, you know, what you saw in Hannah's song, that idea of God raising up and bringing others down, well, that's playing out. You can see this unfolding right in front of us as we do it. So he begins as a trainee priest. He ends up surpassing his trainer, Eli. Now, what's also interesting about this is you see the place of Shiloh in all of this. So Shiloh was, the shrine of Shiloh was in the highlands in Cana, and it was, it's been referred to along the way in Joshua and in Judges. It was the place, it was, in many ways, it was the place of where the religious customs and the sacrifices were made. What you see in the next little section is that what is taking place here of the raising up of Samuel, it's taking place at Shiloh and the bringing down of Eli. So look at verses 21, actually. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Okay, now what we do is we enter into this new sort of section where the ark is taken away from them, and it is taken away from Shiloh. So the Lord brought defeat against us before the Philistines. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that you may go with us and save us from the land and our enemies. So this place of position that was where religious ceremonies were supposed to be taking place, which is where the Ark was, all of a sudden that gets broken down. And not only have we lost the significance of listening to a priest or a prophet, we've also lost the significance of the fact that God has said, this is where I will rule. And so that gets all sort of broken down. So when you read through this, have a look at where Shiloh is and see how that gets developed. Now, in your notes, you'll see a whole bunch of other things about that particular location. Okay. So the opening chapters, Samuel is both the priest and the prophet. And what we will see in the latter section is he will then take on the office of judge in where we move. Now, if you've got any questions there, that really, really sets up the idea of Samuel as a prophet. Any questions you want to ask or comments you want to make? Say that again. The Temple of David later, the Temple of Solomon later on.
Eli.
Yeah.
Also, the two sons are the priest. Was the priest?
Well, they were appointed as the priests. Yes, but they were terrible, and they were using.
Yeah, that's right. In different temple.
That's the location at Shiloh where they were doing it. So what they were doing is effectively abusing the temple.
So all three of them were in the same temple.
Yes. Oh, were they all there at exactly the same time? I don't know. I doubt they were. The reason why is because Eli has heard reports about what his sons were doing and came to them and said, why are you doing such a wicked thing?
See, it was a big place, probably.
Could have been.
The judges moved around, didn't they? Have a sort of circuit almost.
Yes, the judge. Yeah, that's right. They're not doing it at a particular location. But what's significant about this is happening at Shiloh. And Shiloh was a ceremonially special place. So the fact that they were doing that in such a special place for the people of God and for God, Yahweh, shows you how far they had fallen in where they moved.
He had no influence over his son.
Yeah, no.
But yet he had influence over Samuel.
Yes. But in some ways you've got to sort of say, is it because of Eli's good upbringing or is it because of the hand of God that Samuel is doing that? Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's have a look at Samuel as judge. So this is where we move into the section from chapters 4 to 7. And there's a movement in the narrative. And that relates to the Philistines marching on in and stealing the ark. Now, what Israel do is, the Canaanites, of course, this is the beginning of the Iron Age, so they've got their iron chariots, they've got their metal weapons, they look formidable. And so as they come, what does Israel do? Instead of praying, instead of relying on the Lord to do what the Lord will do, they decide to move the ark as a good luck charm and take it with them into battle. And the result, the Philistines take the ark. So in other words, it's like using God as a lucky charm. Don't do that one in where they move. Now, if you read through chapter 4, which we won't do right now, you will see over and over and over again the ark of the Lord's covenant, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant of God, the ark of the covenant of God, the ark of the Lord, the ark of, the ark of, the ark of, the ark of. It's quite clear that the place of the ark is is quite important in where that moves. And so it's got a fairly significant setup. Now, while that's also going on, you also see the death of Eli and his sons, the death of Eli, and then the death of Eli's daughter-in-law. So if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, in that section you see the Philistines fighting, and look at the right, and then the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died, as the man of God had said they would back in chapter 3. Okay, so you see the house of Eli starting to crumble. Then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 18, you see Eli come out. So they hurried up to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so he could not see. They told him, "I've just come from the battle lines. I've fled. What's happened to my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Well, Israel fled. Also, your two sons have been lost. They are dead." And when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken. He died. He was an old man. He was heavy. He'd led for 40 years. So Eli is then gone. And then verse 19, the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant at the time and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news of the Ark of God being captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor, gave birth, was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attendant said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son," and she didn't respond. She dies. And so the bittersweet ending of this one is that there is death, 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 each associated with the loss of the Ark, but yet there is this birth sort of suddenly introduced at the end of it. But there's a reason for that, because look at what is said about this particular birth. It is the boy's going to be named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel.
Terrible name for a kid.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good question.
I thought that it had to be carried by certain Levites, otherwise you died.
Somewhere in that
home. Oh, if you use the poles, you're okay. No one can actually touch the ark. So.
Yeah.
But someone had to get permission to authorize it. So would that have been Eli that gave permission?
Well, actual fact, I think it could have possibly been Eli's sons. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the covenant of God. So, there you go. So, using God as a lucky charm isn't gonna sort of help. Okay, and so you get to the end of this sort of chapter, the glory's departed, and just to make sure you get it twice, it says it twice. It says, because the capture of the Ark of God, the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So she says it twice. I'm naming my son this, or he's named that, and because this has happened. So in many ways, what you see is the glory of the Lord has departed. So the ark gets carried off to Ashdod and to Ekron. And then we go into the next sort of comedy act, because what you see in chapter 5 is the ark being taken Well, you know, it's lots of fun because they've got their god, Dagon. The Philistines had captured the Ark of God. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Gadon, and I love this, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose again, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken. Only his body. So they, you know, they do what they do. So effectively what you see in chapter 5 in the first section is Yahweh destroys their God. But then in the next section, he actually strikes down the Philistines themselves. So they get rid of him from Ashdod and they take him off to Gath. Gath go, what on earth have you brought him here for? Get rid of him and send him on to Ekron. Ekron go, oh, we don't want him, give him back. And so they give back the ark. It's like this proverbial sovereign hot potato. And the ark ends up back in the hands through no action of the Israelites in where they move. And then chapter 6 really recounts what's happened in chapter 4, but just shows how the pattern is reversed. The ark moves back to Israel, and it is first taken to Beth Shemesh and then to Kiriath Jearim. And as the ark is returned, they think, okay, well, the blessings of God are going to be returned, but because they're thinking of it like a lucky charm, they don't realize that's not the way it happens at all. And so the Israelites suffer a very similar fate. It's not very good for them to have the ark there because they're not actually paying attention to God. In any way. And so it stays in Kiriath Jearim, which is on the outskirts of the of Israel's territory, not the center where it should have been. And it stays there for 20 years. And it is David who brings the ark back and sets it in place in the temple in Jerusalem. Make sense? So we're going to have to wait for a while for that to actually happen. So we'll cover that next time. Chapter 7, we then go back finally to Samuel. He emerges again as the man of the hour. And as judge, we see him fulfill two roles. He is a judge as a leader in war and does it brilliantly. And he's also judge as he brings about peace and has to administer the people of Israel and does that brilliantly. And so that is sort of covered very, very quickly in chapter 7. Such that you get to the end of that section and it says, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 15, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all of the days of his life. From year to year he went on the circuit from Bethel to Gilgal, from Mizpah to judging Israel, all those places. But he always went back to Ramah where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built the altar there to the Lord.
That's a very unusual characteristic of a person being able to be a wartime general and a peacetime general. It's shown very clearly in the Second World War that when we went to war, the generals that were in place were peacetime. And we only won the war when we changed our generals to wartime generals.
Yeah. Yeah.
So Samuel was extraordinary.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, that's what they say about Winston Churchill, isn't it?
Because he was a wartime general, but I hope it was peacetime.
That's right, yeah. Yeah.
I think it's the same in Australia in the First World War, generals as well. They were, even people like Monash were probably great generals of war, but they weren't good peacetime administrators of the army.
No, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
But Samuel was.
It's a bit surprising that Samuel didn't take the ark back to Shiloh, isn't it?
Yeah, well, do you think that Samuel is yes, that's a very good observation. Why didn't he do what he was doing?
At the start of that chapter, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord, verse 2.
Verse 2. Sought after the Lord, that's right, yeah. You're returning to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, what you've got there is a section. So really what Samuel says to him is you need to repent. Commit yourselves to the Lord, serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then he leads them through the war that goes with that from verses 5 to 14. And then he then continues, once they've won that, peace was between Israel and the Amorites. He then leads them for a period of time until he becomes much older in where they go. So, you know, with some justice, what you see of Samuel is the last and maybe one of the greatest of the judges, because he does what he was supposed to have done. But more than that, he was their spiritual leader in a way that the king was never going to be. And it's against the backdrop of Samuel and now the peace that Israel are experiencing that we then get introduced to the idea of a king, which comes in chapter 8. Make sense?
So the war against the Philistine is just controlled by God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because Israel people disobey God, so God let them defeat.
Yeah, so God is still going to bring about his promises. He's going to fulfill his promises, whether the people are faithful to that or not. He, at times, as we saw with the judges, the whole period of the judges, he would use the other nations as a way of bringing judgment on his people. But ultimately, he would step in so that they wouldn't be wiped out. That really hasn't changed here. The Philistines have been an agent of judgment against Israel. You know, he's stepped in and they've been saved. And the reward for that is they now ask for a king.
So God used the Philistine against the Israel people.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Now, before we move into the next little section, it's probably worth, you'll notice on your on notes there, there are quite a few parallels in these chapters with the Exodus, and that's probably worth having a look at. So, you know, what comes across the Philistines is a whole series of plagues. Sounds very similar to Exodus. Those that are consulted for wisdom along the way, there are diviners that happened in Israel under the Exodus. They also happen here as well. You see the Philistines hardening their hearts. You see Israel hardening their hearts. You see that over in the Exodus as well. So there's a few parallels that fit in there, and when you go through the notes, you'll be able to flesh that out a little bit more. And you'll also see that that the whole idea of where does the priesthood stand, where is the sanctuary that the priest goes into to see the ark, and where does the ark locate itself? All of that is thrown out the window in this section. Now, if that was one of those places where Israel knew that they could go and meet with God, those symbols that Israel were a faithful bunch were all lost in this period of history, because no longer were they held to be precious in some ways. Yet, in the whole process of that, you never get the impression that Yahweh has lost control. He is still working within the circumstances to bring about what he said he will do. By virtue of the fact that everything he said was going to happen then becomes true as it unfolds.
And that chapter 7, verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and rid yourselves of foreign gods and so on, it strikes you very much as being back in Judges, doesn't it? You wipe out the Philistines and then you're back where you started from.
Yeah.
Up and down again.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's constant all through Israelite history, isn't it? Backwards and forwards.
Yeah. Okay. Let's move on. What I want you to do is I want you to read 1 Samuel 8. Actually, I'll get one person to read it out while everyone else can listen in, and then I'll get you to, in your groups, talk about the three questions. So what ways is Samuel at fault? In what ways is Israel in general at fault? And then why do you think the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king? What does that say about his grace and judgment? So if I can get you to start with question 1, you to start with question 2, and you to start with question 3, but then move to the other questions, then that means that we'll cover all of them, if that's okay. Who would like to read? Thanks, Carol.
first got on his job, and then Nathan's second was Abijah, and they served Abijah. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take his sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and with yourself, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town."
Thanks. Okay, so around the room, question one, if you can start there. Question two, question three. I'll give you a couple of moments.
He gave in to